where we're at here. Should have got another one of these out.
I just would comment that, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned and God told them they would work in the garden and have the weeds and everything, I think some people, sometimes we forget that that curse extended to a lot of different areas. And while we think really quickly about Adam tilling the ground, medicine is part of that, fighting the open nature.
It
and
is.
So is, you know, how we do food and stuff. It's all farming and everything. It's part of the countering of the curse that we wouldn't have had to work so hard at if it wouldn't happen.
Yeah. I even think of that when you get into the, like, into the 19th century, you had, well, even go back in the 17th century, because Katie had went through a section on that in for history on inventions. I remember when you were doing homeschool. And so, you know, you had all those inventions, the cotton gin and the different types of mowers for hay and all that stuff. And all, and how essentially what you did was you took tasks that all were strictly manual, and all of a sudden you mechanize them and people are getting things done very quickly. And you always kind of look at that's an attempt to lighten men's workload, really is the reason you're doing it. But that goes all the way back to Genesis 5 with Tubal-Cain, that was a forger in iron. And what they were doing even back then was what you actually see was instead of each individual eking out his life in existence for he and his family, you actually developed under society what we know as today as division of labor, where you have this job, you have this job, you have this job, you have this, just, and we cooperate because it is a more efficient system than each one of you trying to fully take care. If you have to do all those jobs for yourself, it's an inefficient way to operate, you know. What?
And
it's lonesome too, yeah. Yeah, right. That's natural history now. That's secular natural history. Okay. We are down on point D, I think on yours, where we're at right now. Where we started last week, you didn't get one last week either, did you? Because you weren't here. I'm sorry. You were at Bunnies? No. Oh, that's right. So you have one from 2 weeks ago. Okay. As we're looking here at God protecting the line. So our study a couple times back was God defining the line through Abraham. And now we're looking at the next big story. And there's actually two of these that you see both sides of your sheet are two separate studies. The one we're looking on is the big family, Isaac and Jacob. God protects the big family. And so we were looking at really how God was trying to keep these people isolated from the Canaanites, from the people of the land where they were at. And I want to look at we have an interesting situation. If you remember, Abraham sent his servant up to the home country to get a wife for Isaac. When Esau, Isaac's son, married, he just took two of the women from the area and married them. And they were grievous to their parents. And so they sent Jacob up and said, go up and we're going to send you up home to the home country and get a wife. And the reason was the people up there were also idolaters.
You don't mean Isaac, you mean Esau.
Jacob, I meant. Isaac and Rebekah sent Jacob up north also. So first it starts with Abraham sending his servant to get a wife for Isaac from the family. And then Isaac and Rebekah sent Jacob up north also to get a wife. Because Esau's first two wives, as well as his second two wives, are nothing but grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And we talked about the fact last week that they were idolaters. The family up north were idolaters. In fact, when Rachel, the one that Isaac loves the most, and in fact, I think we actually maybe even have her listed in here. We'll come to her in a little while. But even Rachel was an idolater. Remember, she's the one that steals off with the idols. But the form of their idolatry, even though idolatry is repugnant to God, the form of the way they practice their idolatry up north was not as gross, just put it in simple terms, it was not as gross as everything that was being done by the Canaanites in terms of the Baal worship. And we went over some of that last week. We're not going to reiterate all that again because it's just kind of, when I don't know about you, but when you get done even looking at it, you just feel like you need to go take a shower because it's just like, yuck, that all the horrible stuff they did. But I want to look at this scenario. We're going to go to Genesis 38. This is mine. That's hers. That's why this one's a little on the messy side. Job 38. Job. Or Genesis 38. See, they like that one yesterday in Bible study, they both start with a J. So, but Genesis 38, we're going to look at a situation that happens. And I think it provides us... All of this is important in the way it plays out, but it's going to be important for where this is going, where the study's going. Genesis 38, verse 1, and it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and sisters and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite. Notice that. It's a Canaanite woman. Notice, Judah's not living with the rest of his siblings, with the rest of the family. Apparently, all the family, all of Isaac's or Jacob's family at that time, is all fairly living close together. They probably have the Jacob compound there, and all these different guys have their own tents and everything set up out there. Remember, they're not living in houses yet. But he saw a Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. And so she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. And she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan, and she bore still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Chezib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. So enough time passes now for Ur to be grown, and it's time for him to have a wife. And again, how old he was, we don't know, it doesn't tell us. And her name was Tamar. Now we know Judah's wife's a Canaanite woman. Tamar, we have no idea where she's from. We might assume she's a Canaanite because that's kind of the area where they're at. They're not back home, to our knowledge, at this time. And I did a little work trying to figure out. I can't find anything in Scripture that hints at what Tamar was in terms of her background. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord took his life. And then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring to your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so it came about when he went into his brother's wife that he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. We're in Genesis 38. And verse 10, and what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. And then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house. Notice not in my house, but in your father's house, until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went in and lived in her father's house. After a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And so he removed her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in the gateway at Enim, which is at the road of Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and that she had not been given to him as a wife. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. Which Josh pointed this out years ago. This shows you the cultural differences. You go to 1 Corinthians, a woman covered and veiled over there, or covered, was a sign that she was a man's wife. In this culture, about 2,000 years earlier, it actually meant that she was a harlot. So it shows you that you always have to kind of interpret cultural norm. You can't look at one thing and say it's always true. Okay, there's some things are culturally related. Verse 16, and so he turned aside to her by the road and said, here now, let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? And he said, therefore, I will send you a kid from the flock. And she said, moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. And so he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. And when Judah saw the kid by his friend, when Judah sent the kid by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, where is the temple prostitute who was by the road of Enim? But they said, there has been no temple prostitute here. And so we returned to Judah and said, I did not find her. Furthermore, the men of the place said, there has been no temple prostitute here. And then Judah said, well, let her keep them, lest we become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this kid, but you did not find her. Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. And then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. This is a place where you can see that the word harlot is a little broader than strictly what we would understand as a prostitute. It also could mean a woman that acted unfaithfully to her husband, in this case. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, I'm with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. And Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. And it came about at the time that she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place that while she was giving birth, one put out its hand. The midwife took it, tied a scarlet thread on its hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as it drew back his hand that, behold, his mother came out, or his brother came out. And then he said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez, obviously meaning breach.
All I can think is, yeah, I know, I was just thinking that.
And afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread in his hand, and his name was Zerah. Now, the significance of this, and we're not going to go over and look at it, but if you go on down and you can look at Luke 3:33, Perez, Tamar and Perez, they're actually in Jesus' genealogy through Mary. And it's interesting, there are three women that are mentioned. What's unique about the three women in Jesus' genealogy, aside from his mother, Mary? What's interesting about those three women?
They're exceptions.
Well, they're exceptions, that's one thing.
They weren't Jewish.
Tamar's not Jewish. Ruth is not Jewish. And Rahab is not Jewish. They were all Gentile women. But they were, but Ruth, what?
Tamar.
Ruth and Rahab. And actually, the order would be Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. Because Rahab gives birth, she and her husband give birth to the man that Boaz, that marries Ruth. Okay.
This is the way it is. There's Bathsheba too. And not Bathsheba.
Yes, but the line doesn't come through Solomon, does it? See, I'm trying to think. I don't think the line comes through. Well, maybe it does. Okay. I think it does on, I thought it did on, okay, see, I have to look at this. I have to go to Luke here.
Is that Joseph's line? Is it one?
Joseph's line may have Solomon, but I think Mary's line does not come through Solomon. It comes through one of David's other sons. But I could be wrong. Just let me take a look here. Jesse, Nathan, through his son Nathan. Yeah, so it splits. But Joseph, who is supposed to be the father of Jesus, according to Matthew, he comes through Solomon's line. But God actually chose to take the line from David through Nathan for Mary. And that's actually then Jesus' physical descent, okay, in there. But that's interesting that we have those three Gentile women telling us, would seem to indicate that here's. Now, we don't know much about Tamar other than this incident and that she's named in the genealogy, but we do know something about Rahab and Ruth. Both of them were Gentiles, and both of them recognized God. Both of them were ones that were willing to abandon what their people believed and their people held to and adhere to what the Jewish people did. Rahab, you remember when the spies come in to spy out the land, Rahab's the one that says, I know God's with you guys. He's going to deliver our city into your hand. She was confident of that. And they said, okay. And she hid the spies. She lied. Situational ethics. Remember, the law didn't forbid lying. The law forbid bearing false witness against an individual. But the law itself did not forbid a lie. Did you take the cookie? No. The law didn't say that. But the law said you can't. Jim bore the cookie. Now that was against the law because that was a false witness. Okay. And so she, now does that make lying right? No. Just because a thing wasn't in the law or something like that doesn't mean that it was right, but it wasn't something that God forbid in the law. And I know it's one of those things that people go, see, the Bible's inconsistent. Are you supposed to lie or not supposed to? Why does Rahab do this? I don't have good answers on some of those. It's just what God did. God didn't hold everybody responsible for everything at every time. Okay. But this whole account, this is interesting because it shows really how God is going to bring the line through Judah. If this doesn't happen, what's going to end up happening? Two of these boys were evil. We don't know much about what ends up happening with Shelah, but God doesn't do this. God takes a rather unusual event to bring the line from Judah through Tamar and on down to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this happens, Judah kind of gets into this situation with his boys because Judah is outside of where the family's supposed to be. And I believe that this is one of the reasons we're not there in our main storyline yet, but I believe that we're going to get there next week. I believe that this is part of the reason that God eventually moves Israel down to Egypt. Why does God take them down there for 430 years? Remember the day they left, it says that over in Exodus, 14, or when they actually come out of land, it says the night they came out, they had been in Israel 430 years at that time. They'd been in Egypt. Now, what's one of the reasons? Well, I believe had God left Jacob's family up there in that land, that I think Judah would be a testimony to this, an example of this, that in the next 430 years, they probably would have ended up, now this is purely a guess, but they probably would have ended up intermarrying with the Canaanites, and by the time that God was ready to bring them into what we know as the land under Moses, these people would have been very thoroughly corrupted with the Canaanite people, the very thing that God did not want them to do. And the very reason, if you remember, that God told Abraham, I'm going to bring you back here 400 years, 400 years after you've served this other nation, I'm going to bring you back. He says, because the iniquity or the perversity of the Amorite is not yet filled full. These people were just going to become worse and worse and worse. And I would understand by looking at the rest of Israel's history, I don't think they would have been immune to it.
God promised them that they'd be in slaves for 400 years before he even had any kids.
That's right. That's right. And we have to ask a question. Why did God plan it that way? Why did God plan to take them down there and do all that? There's a number of reasons. One of them is, I think, so that when God does bring them into land, they're not going to say, well, we were just here and it multiplied and got to be a big people. Because remember, when they go down 70 strong, that's not a very big family, really, when you think of how big this family could have been. But they go down there 70 strong, and when they come out of the land, they come out estimates, and we'll get this when we get to that part of the story, which will be down the road yet. They come out, and I've just guessed about 1.7 million strong, because remember, when they number the fighting men, all the men from 20 years old on up, the men that could fight at war, the men numbered around 600,000 men. Now, if you figure most of those guys of fighting age are all married, now you double that. Now you say you got 1.2 million people. And if you guess that half of those people have two kids, I don't know, some of them may have five kids, I don't know. But whatever they have, now all of a sudden the number keeps getting bigger, you see. So that's why people have guessed 1.7. Some people say, oh, there's no way there's that many people. Well, there was a lot of people, because we know 600,000 fighting men. Okay. Now, would that have happened had they stayed in the land? Would they have multiplied? Yeah, I'm sure they would have multiplied had they been in the land too. But as they would have multiplied, they would have really intermingled with these other people. Now, again, that's a guess. But I want to say something. Jim helped me find this verse last week. We didn't use it last week. But I want you to turn with me. Let's see. Let's go to Exodus chapter, Genesis. Go to Genesis 46. When they go down, when Jacob and the rest of the boys all go down, and because Joseph's already down there, and they arrive in Egypt, there's an interesting statement. Genesis chapter 46 and verse 33, and it says, "And it shall come about when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' that you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome,'" and that word that's translated loathsome is the word an abomination. So when you think of God looking at something and saying that's abomination, well, that's the way the Egyptians looked at a shepherd. The Egyptians thought shepherds were abominations. Now, what that does for us is it tells us the Egyptians then had no interest in mingling with these descendants of Jacob. And it's one of the reasons that rather than mingling with these people, what did the Egyptians actually end up doing with Jacob's sons? Making them slaves. And what that does is by making them slaves and by their being shepherds that are an abomination to the Egyptians, it keeps the two groups separate rather than mingled. Joseph does marry an Egyptian. He does. But the rest of the family is going to be separate. The rest of the family is going to end up being separated from these people. And this is really important because it goes back to kind of what we're trying to see here. Why does God give us all this history of these people here? Because he's showing, and this is who you people were, the Jews, Tom. This is your story. This is how you got where you went. This is what happened. And you people, when your family came down here, you were repugnant. You were an abomination to the Egyptians. They wanted nothing to do with you. They let you live over in this land of Goshen, but you guys stay over there. They liked them over in that land. In fact, they put them over in that land because they didn't want them close. Flip over to Exodus chapter 8 for a minute. Exodus chapter 8, we just have one brief statement. But you can see that this hadn't changed in the 430 years that Israel was down there. When Moses goes before Pharaoh, verse 25, one of the questions is, "Let us go that we might sacrifice to our God." In verse 25, "And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to the God within the land. Just stay right here.' And Moses said, 'It is not right to do so, for we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us? So let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" See, 430 years later, sheep were still an abomination to the Egyptians. Okay? Anyway, that is again a reminder for us that God was really doing something all this time to keep Israel from becoming mixed with these other people. This is going to happen all through the rest of the Old Testament, and it's going to be one of the failures all through the rest of the Old Testament, is that Israel is constantly going to mix with the Gentiles, even though God's actually going to tell them not to in their law.
Isn't it interesting that we mix with unbelievers just like they did? We really aren't too different, are we?
And that's what we're going to get to here in just a little bit.
But I see the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 15 as a prophecy that was like a promise that gave them hope.
Yeah.
Just like God makes us promises that give us hope as we go through this life towards the future.
Mm-hmm. And it is a promise because it's actually a covenant. What is a covenant? Mm-hmm. It's a promise just made in a contractual form. So yeah, it is definitely a promise. I'm going to take you down there. You're going to be there. You're going to serve these people, but I'm going to bring you out when it's all over. Mm-hmm. But there's other things that are happening as a part of that promise. In addition to what we'll see eventually when we get to Exodus, that part of this is so that God can show his power and strength in bringing them out to fulfill that promise. It is also designed to help keep Israel separate. God's protecting the line. We're going to see that. We're going to see another aspect of that protection next week when we come and look at Joseph. But that's going to be a protection on a different level. Okay, and we'll look at that in our next study. Now, so we're going down here. Point F. We get just a few things we're going to read and then a couple scripts, some scriptures that I want to look at. So point F. So contrasts. This involved the bloodline and biologically related people. That's what it was. Now, we pointed out, we didn't go there. We briefly saw it last week, but Rachel wasn't free of idolatry. And we're not saying the Israelites were free. In fact, when the Israelites come out of Egypt, they picked up idolatry in Egypt. It tells us that, it's one of the things Stephen says. When they get to the land, remember, Joshua says, put away all your gods that you have. Meaning a lot of those Israelites had brought gods with them when they came out. And Stephen over in Acts 7 says, you guys brought, he mentions two different particular gods that they brought with them up out of Egypt. So these people did engage in idolatry. But remember, the type of idolatry they bought. I'm not saying idolatry can measure it in terms of level and say, well, that idolatry is okay, that idolatry is not. It's all bad. But the idolatry that was practiced in the land where they were going was so violent and so gross. And again, number two, while their family was not free of idolatry, their practices, again, we're not as repugnant. Okay, I just repeated that. Okay. Number three, the church, now here's a contrast. The church is not a bloodline. Most are biologically unrelated to others in the body. There's not a single person in this room that I'm a blood relation to that I know of. I mean, I'm married to her, but we're not blood relation. If we were, we wouldn't be married, right? See? So, you know, my daughters who were blood relations, they're not here. So, really what we're saying is the church is not a bloodline. A, believing parents do not necessarily have believing children and vice versa. There are children that believe that didn't have believing parents. And they're believing parents that don't have believing children sometimes. However, once one is a believer, he or she should not become entangled with those who do not share that common faith. Okay, we're going to look at some verses that indicate this. B, New Testament believers do not have an identity in God's family based on ethnicity. These people were identified as part of this family of Abraham because it was an ethnic people. It was an ethnic people that started with Abraham. And if you remember when they talk about these people, even in Paul's day, they still referred to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And sometimes Joseph is thrown in there. See? But they were an ethnic people. Therefore, separation from peoples of different races in marriage, business, fellowship is not forbidden. No distinction of this nature should be made by believers when relating to one another. That actually is an important lesson to learn because I grew up in a church where I remember at least one time that we had a speaker that came in. I don't think it was our pastor. I'm pretty sure it was this other guy that I remember he spoke there a couple of times that came in and told us that it was wrong, in his words, for a white girl to marry a black man. Because they're mixing the races. And he took us back to these verses in the Old Testament. Well, what he's doing is using Old Testament verses where God was trying to keep Israel ethnically pure because he was working with them as a nation. But you can't say that about races today. See? But there are people that try to teach that. And really, if you stopped and thought about that, if you really, really did that, then you'd have to really all the time try to figure out, well, what race are you from? And it'd be a mess for us over here because most of us are Heinz 57, right? I mean, what am I? I'm Swedish, Norwegian, Scotch, Irish, German. You know, there's got to find somebody that has a close enough match that I can marry. We would have that problem, but we don't, okay? We don't have that type of an issue.
And, it's so inconsistent with Ruth being a Moabitess and Rahab being a Jerichoite, well, you know, it doesn't ring true, really.
Yeah. I think we just have to remember those were exceptions to the rule. Normally, God's rule was don't marry them. God actually says don't take their daughters as wives for your sons, and don't give your daughters as wives to their sons. Don't do that. Because what it was going to do is it was going to corrupt the line, and it was going to corrupt the line not only genetically, but it was going to corrupt the line even more so in terms of their religion. Because he says they'll entice you. In fact, I was just reading through the account of Balaam this afternoon, or this morning, I don't remember, where that's precisely what happened. He said they went out and started playing the harlot with the daughters of Moab and got themselves into trouble. So comparison now. Comparison. God instructs believers to avoid entanglement with the world, whether by marriage or other activity. Now, I think this is largely other activity, but if that's true, it certainly comes down even to a marriage situation. This was always quoted to me when I was growing up in terms of marriage, although that's not Paul's main point in this passage. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to read the whole chapter. 2 Corinthians 6, and I'm going to read the whole chapter because I want you to see what's happening here, because a lot of people are familiar with the last part of the chapter, but they're not familiar with the first part. Okay? I didn't know what this chapter was about. The only thing I knew from this chapter is don't marry an unsaved girl. Well, that's a good thing to know, but it's bigger than that. Verse 1, and working together with him, we also urged you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry should not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance or patience, in afflictions and hardships and distress, in beatings and imprisonments, in tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine or unhypocritical love, in a word of truth, in the power from God, by weapons of righteousness for both the right hand and the left, for glory and dishonor, for evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, yet behold we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. Now, see, if you stop there, what is that first section when he goes through all those things? What was that all about? It was about how he did what? Back up in verse 3. Ministry. How they, whatever they did everything, they endured whatever they went, so they didn't discredit the ministry. So if they have to go through a negative thing in the ministry, they go through a negative thing. If they get to go through a positive thing or a positive thing, they do that. But they do whatever is appropriate to the ministry as long as the ministry's not discredited. And by ministry, we're not talking about, oh, so this church here and what I'm doing doesn't discredit. It's so the work God gave, that's the point. It's God's work. That's why it's a ministry. Remember, that's the word diakonia that we get our word deacon from. Diakonia, you have different words for service. You've got a word for slave. You've got a word for different types of service. Diakonia emphasizes a specific task that's been given to you, and you attend to that. And the focus is on the task. Whereas when the slave word is used, it's focused on pleasing the master. Diakonia focuses on, are you getting the task done? Okay? And so that's why Paul's saying here, we're getting to the task, but we don't want that God-given task to be discredited. So this is what he's talking about. So he comes to verse 12. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained then in your own affections. Now in a little like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us. And he's talking about this. Do not be bound together with the unbelievers. So in other words, look at all we're doing in the ministry. Now you, we're speaking to you. This seems like a parent speaking to a child. I'm saying, hey, listen, when you are engaging in ministry, he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership or fellowship is righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols, for we are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell among them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst, be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. I'm not going to go through that last section in there. It's really interesting because it's a combination of Paul taking several passages and then Paul making some complete changes that aren't even in the original text to emphasize from what God said, saying this is a situation for us that's similar to that. But the point is, you people are getting to be involved in ministry. And as you're involved in ministry, Paul says, think about how we've gone about it. I gave him our example in the first part. Now you, in doing it, and the very reason he has to point this out is the Corinthians were having problems. What are they doing? They're trying to do ministry with unsaved people. They're trying to join hands with these unsaved people. And these are, and keep in mind, they're not doing this with unsaved people that are worshipers of Zeus. Something that would have been going on in that day. That's not the kind. These are people that are operating as Christians in the church, but plainly they deny the gospel. In fact, flip over to chapter 11 when Paul comes back to this and notice what he says about them, these individuals in this context. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, I wish that you would then bear with me in a little foolishness, for indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that is to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid, just like the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of the Christ. For if one comes and preaches a similar Jesus that we haven't preached, he says he's similar. They don't go and preach some Jesus that's complete. They don't smoke. I was getting ahead of my illustration. They don't come and present you to a Jesus that's smoking pot. You know, some long-haired hippie Jesus like that. It is a Jesus that looks a lot like your Jesus. But Paul says, but we didn't preach that Jesus. Not the one these people were preaching. Or if you have received a different spirit. So now, obviously, if there was a spirit that came and receive, I don't think means he came into you. I think this is a spirit that's coming and speaking and giving them information or revelation, which we have different times throughout the New Testament. Or a different gospel. Here again, you receive or welcome a different gospel, which you have not accepted. Well, then you should bear beautifully. For I consider myself not the least inferior to the most eminent of the apostles. I want you to jump on down now to verse 11. Verse 12. What I'm doing then I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded, just as we are in this matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles. They're deceitful workers. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness or ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So he said, again, we've been over this before, but he says, these guys, they want to be like us. And they say things that are kind of like what we said, but they are different. They're not identical. They're not the same. But you guys are, what's Paul's concerned about over there in chapter 6? That they were joining hands with them. Examples today would be you as Christians going in, getting involved in, let's say our community had an ecumenical activity. We're all going to get all the Christians together in our town. So we're going to join hands in this activity with the Catholic Church, throw that in, and the Mormon Church. I would never participate in it. I'm not saying there are no believers at the Catholic Church. There may be some, but if those people really believe what the Catholic Church teaches, they're not saved, because the Catholic Church does not teach salvation by grace through faith alone. They do teach salvation by sacraments and works, right?
You know, and people don't know that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And the thing is if you talk to Catholics, every Catholic I've ever talked to, when you share the gospel with them, they won't deny the gospel. But if you talk to them why they go to heaven, it's always because of the sacraments and baptism. Well, baptism is a sacrament. They always base it on that. Okay. How about Mormons? Is it possible that there might be, again, some Mormons that are saved? Maybe there are some believers that might be out there. Again, if they're there, they're there not because that church teaches what's right. That church, actually, what they teach for salvation is wrong. They teach salvation by works and by baptism. See? So I'm just using an example that we could look at this thing and people could say, well, what's up? What's your problem? You guys think you're better than us? And we say, no, but we are different because we don't believe the same thing. We do believe something different, and that's why Paul was saying here to these people in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, don't join with these unbelievers. Recognize. And see, that today, that's hard. No, we never want to. You're a bad guy if you say other people are unsaved. But you know, if you talk to somebody and you ask them, what's your salvation based on? And it's not, maybe they tell you the gospel. But, and Josh was doing this on Saturday night or Saturday afternoon. The gospel and, or the gospel but, they add, you know, like we said, they add sacraments, you know, baptism being one of those. They add good works. They add those. The minute they add that to it, they have made the gospel empty. They've neutered the gospel. Because the whole power of the gospel is, it's by faith alone, totally in what God's done. Apart from your works and apart from your commitment and everything else. And today, if you actually stand up and say, those people aren't saved, if they really believe what they say they believe, people look at you and go, oh, boy, that's arrogant. Paul did it. Paul said, look at what they say. They present a different gospel. What's the problem with that? That's called being discerning. And I'm sure we could be like these people back here in the Old Testament and say, well, you know, we have a God and they have a God, and you know, our families used to have idols and these people have idols. See, and next thing you know, it's all mixed up. And but having said all that, trying to point out the main point of this section is about ministry. But does it have an implication for marriage? Certainly it does. Because within that context, he does make the statement in there, verse 14, do not be bound together with an unbeliever. So he does look at that. You stop and you think about who you are. Should you be involved in that? In fact, at the end of verse 15, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? I actually, from the moment I believed the gospel, whether I knew it or not, I actually became something new. I literally did become a child of God. There was a real change that happened in me because God caused me to be born anew. He caused my spirit to be changed. And I am not like the unsaved anymore. I have been changed. Am I still a sinner in one sense saved by grace? Yes. But there's also another sense in which something has been changed. And my identity has been changed in terms of what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, that I'm part of the new creation. And I then, and as part of that, I am in a quality, a sample of that new creation. So there is a difference, okay? That's not the main point of this passage, but I want you to see this passage can lead to that. But that's not the main point. I just want you, that's why we spent a lot of time, if I hammered away on what the main point of the passage is, it's just for you to see that's really what Paul was concerned about. But does it have implications for marriage? Yes, it does. Okay. Now with that, then, I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 7. Because apart from that passage and what is implied in 1 Corinthians 7, we don't have a really good passage in the New Testament that says directly, you can only marry a believer. You have, I would say, the 2 Corinthians 6. But we also have a statement here in 1 Corinthians 7. And this is an interesting statement here. I don't have this one on your outline. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I want you to go on down to verse 39. Now, this whole chapter has been on issues of marriage. People that are not married yet, people that are married, people that are married. We'll look at some of these others in a minute. But verse 39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. She can remarry, but Paul says, he adds that little caveat at the end, only in the Lord. She can only marry another one. Paul says, don't go marry just any guy out there. Marry someone who is in the Lord. Someone that's a believer. Now, let me just ask you a question. Why do you think he says only in the Lord and not only in Christ? What would Lord emphasize?
His master.
Authority. That he's master. Authority, right? And so what would the implication be?
You better obey.
You better obey. In other words, think of it this way. If you're a wife and you've been married and your husband passes, before you were married, who was over you? No, before you were married, who was over you?
Father.
Your father. Now you've been married to this man who's been over you. Your husband.
Okay.
Now he's gone. It's like, well, I can choose what I want. Who's in charge of my life now? Though there is somebody that's always been in charge of your life, and he's now, and that's the Lord. And that's why I would take it in the Lord. It's really coming back to the fact of recognizing who's really in charge. Now, but having said that now, I also want to point out something else in this regard, because there are some people, and I've known, I knew one guy that tried to convince me that his wife was an unbeliever so that he could justify leaving his wife, and I knew a woman that tried to convince me her husband was an unbeliever so she could justify leaving her husband. And if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 still, he says in verse 10, but to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. And it's very interesting when it says does not leave her husband, because in the Greek, it's literally a passive, that she should not be put away from her husband. And I had a friend that spent a lot of time kind of walking through this because of a situation. He was trying to figure out how to help some other people with this. And we both came to the conclusion that that passive verb there, which isn't represented, they make it look active by translating leave her husband, is like a wife should not put herself in a position where the husband says, there's the door. That's the way I would take it. Because there's some wives that might be really tired of their husband, think, hey, I'll just hack him off until he tells me to get out. It says, don't do that, wives. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. So he's not to actually get rid of the wife, but to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. She goes, well, you're unsaved. I'm a believer now. Get out of here. He says, don't do that. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her away. This happens. When I was growing up, a friend of our family who was one of my football coaches, he got saved through the testimony of our pastor and my dad. And he got saved, and I remember he got saved on a Thursday night. And right away that Thursday night, the first thing that was out of his mouth is, oh, Deanna, his wife. He was worried about her being saved. And they said, just leave it in God's hands. Just let God take care of this. Don't worry. He was going to do is he was worrying about it. And she actually ended up getting saved, if I remember correctly, within 1 or 2 weeks of when he got saved. But that does not always happen. Mm-hmm. Sometimes there are people that get saved and they're married for length of years to an individual that's not afterwards. So he says, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, made holy or set apart through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, the children are unclean, but now they are holy. And there are some people that think this is talking in some way about you get saved, causes the rest of the family to be saved. But notice what he says, verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let them leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in these cases. God has called us to peace. And I'm one of those people that I understand not under bondage to mean if you're a believer, you happen to be married to an unsafe person and they choose to leave, you are not under bondage, meaning you can, like the woman in verse 39 that is freed because her husband's death, this person is not under bondage, they can remarry. That's the way I understand that. Not everybody agrees. But verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? See? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So that's indicating, verse 16 is indicating that verse, what he says up there in verse 14, and verse 14 up there about being sanctified does not mean that they're saved. Because he says, you don't know if you're going to be saved. I would understand being sanctified and the children being sanctified and unclean, meaning they are set apart to you. In the same way that by Israel being set apart to God and obeying the law, they had the opportunity to have access to God at the tabernacle and then the temple. They had opportunity to live under the law and under that to see their failure and come to the same faith conclusion that David did. Happy's the man to whom the God counts righteousness apart from works. Because obviously I can't keep the law. Look at the mess. And David came to that conclusion. That was under the law. I would say the same thing is true here, that if a believer has children or an unbelieving husband or unbelieving wife, their testimony, if they, and this goes to their, have to be a testimony, the fact that they have the ability by their life to see those people come to salvation. But the thing is, you don't know. You can't see going on with the nasty word that Jim mentioned on Sunday briefly, elect. You can't see that stamped on anybody's forehead. So you don't know if that guy that you've gotten saved and now he's not, whether he's elect, not that there's a stamp on them, you know, or the wife for the same thing, or any of the children. You don't know. But the thing is they're in a situation where they're exposed to the gospel in a way that they might not ever be outside. So he says, live with it. So you have to be careful when you look at this and compare this with 2 Corinthians 6. In 2 Corinthians 6, he says, get out from those people. Leave those people. Depart. Come out from among them. But that doesn't apply to marriage. And that then is demonstrating that what's said in 2 Corinthians 6 is not really about marriage, it's really about ministry. But it does have implications for marriage, but you can't press it too far. Because otherwise, now we've got contradictory New Testament scriptures. One saying, if they stay, stay with them, fine. But, 2 Corinthians, but come apart from them. Okay, what am I supposed to do? Come apart? Well, what's happening is you're trying to make two things about different topics apply to the same topic, and they're not. That's why you end up, it's one of the reasons you end up with contradictions in Scripture. So I would say I think this illustration in the Old Testament then, is, and Leslie kind of pointed this is helpful because it's showing you that God's always been concerned about keeping his people distinct. Now, God doesn't call us in the world to evacuate from the world. He doesn't call us, when he says come out from among, he's coming out from common cause ministry is what he's saying there. He's not saying, well, Royal City's got a whole bunch of unsaved people, so let's all go someplace where there's no unsaved. Where are you going to go? You know, we're going to find some place. There must be some ground up north of Republic that nobody lives at. See, I mean, the thing is, where do you do?
Yeah, but that's away.
Yeah. But that Christians have done that through the centuries. Christians have tried to move out of cities, tried to move out of areas, tried to move out and form Christian communities. But the problem is, what happens if you live a normal life out there? You're going to have children. And thing is, you have no guarantee those kids are going to be saved. And so you try to live in a commune, and next thing you know, maybe everybody that initially formed that were all believers, but now you've got introduced a whole bunch of unbelievers into the community, and some of them hopefully will become believers, but you don't know that they all will. And if you force them to stay among you, and you don't let them depart, next thing you know, all this has started all over again. And that, by the way, interestingly enough, is kind of something that's repeated in Israel's history. We're going to see that one of the days. I haven't even worked on that study yet, but I've got that sketched out, but I haven't worked on that study. But it has to do with what happens after Israel settled in the land. Okay, so there are, again, the Old Testament, we're not applying it to us, but there's a lot of interesting parallels, aren't there? Learning what they did and seeing parallels in where we're at, there's also differences. We're trying to do a little bit of both. Okay. So hopefully, just in case anybody's totally confused by all my ramblings on tonight, See, that's why I said what Jeremy did the other day was really good. Scripture, scripture, scripture. But I think the gist is God wanted Israel to be clean, to remain a unique people. And we saw that last week. We saw it again this week. But God also wants that for us. And part of that involves who you marry. And part of it involves who you serve with. So we saw that on kind of two levels in the New Testament. So there are some interesting parallels, not identical, but parallels. Okay. We said that last week, and I can only encourage, well, you're the parents right now. I guess we still have an unmarried daughter. And Sue has a couple of unmarried kids, but I mean, but that's the thing. You teach your kids that, and best you can hope is that when they grow up that they respect what you've taught them as believers and that they put that into application. It's what you really hope that they're going to do, right? And you should. We should have made them all come in and sit down and listen to this all over again. But I'm sure their parents have taught them this before. So, Father, we're thankful for the evening, and we're thankful for your plan. Your desire isn't to try to isolate us because you hate other people, because you think that we're better. It's because you really want something that's best for us, and you realize what happens when we become mixed up and compromise with those that are not like us. You know that it has negative effects, and it doesn't bring about happiness. It brings about grief, just as Israel experienced as their history went on. And so we're thankful then for what your word says and how even in these places, there are certain lessons, things that we can learn from what Israel went through and then what you've explicitly stated to us as New Testament believers. We're thankful for this time, and just continue to encourage us in the time of fellowship. Amen. I should have asked.